The 11th Sunday after Pentecost. With the Greeks, this Sunday, their 11th of St. Matthew, is called the parable of the king who calls his servants to account. Footnote: St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, verses 23 through 35. In the Western Church, it has gone under the name of Sunday of the Deaf and Dumb, ever since the Gospel of the Pharisee and the Publican has been assigned to the 10th. Today's Mass, as we now have it, still gives evidence as to what was its ancient arrangement. Our commentary on today's liturgy will show us this very plainly. In the years when Easter falls nearest to March 21st, the books of Kings are continued as lessons of matins up to, but never beyond, this Sunday. The sickness of the good King Ezechias, and the miraculous cure he obtained by his prayers and tears, are then the subject of the first lessons of the night office. Footnote, Fourth Book of Kings, chapter 20. Mass. The learned and pious Abbot Rupert, writing on this Sunday's Mass previous to the change made in the order of the Gospel lessons, thus explains the Church's reason for selecting the following introit. Quote, "The publican in the Gospel accuses himself, saying, 'I am not worthy to lift up mine eyes to heaven.' St. Paul in the Epistle does in like manner and says, 'I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the Church of God.' As then, this humility which is set before us, that we may practice it, is the guardian of the union between the servants of God, because it keeps them from being puffed up one against the other." Footnote, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. It is most appropriate that we should first sing in the introit, which tells us that God maketh men, in his house, abide together, as though they were all but one soul. End quote. Footnote, Rupert, De Divinis Officiis, Book 12, Chapter 11. Introit. God in his sanctuary, God who maketh brethren abide together in the house, he will give might and strength to his people. Let God arise, and his enemies shall be dispersed, and let those that hate him flee before his face. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. The collect which follows is most touching when we see it in the light of the Gospel formerly fixed for this Sunday. Though that connection has now been broken, yet the appropriateness is still very striking. For the Epistle, as Abbot Rupert was just telling us, continues to urge us to humility by proposing to us the example of St. Paul. The humility of the repentant publican has been anticipated. Our Mother the Church is all emotion at beholding this publican, this object of contempt to the Jew, striking his breast and scarce able to put his sorrow into words. She, with motherly tenderness, comes and takes up his faltering prayer and gives it her own eloquence. Nothing could exceed the delicate way in which she asks of the Omnipotent that in his infinite mercy he would restore peace to troubled consciences by pardoning them their sins and granting them what they, poor sinners, are too afraid to presume to ask for. Collect. O Almighty and Eternal God, who by the abundance of thy goodness exceedest both the merits and the requests of thy suppliants, pour forth thy mercy upon us, that thou mayest pardon what our conscience fears, and mayest grant what our prayer presumes not to ask. The other collects as on the fourth Sunday. Epistle. Lesson of the Epistle of St. Paul the Apostle to the Corinthians, 1, chapter 15. Brethren, I make known unto you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast after what manner I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all, which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and after that by the 11. Then he was seen by more than 500 brethren at once, of whom many remain until this present, and some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and last of all he was seen also by me, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace in me hath not been void. Last Sunday the publican reminded us of the humility which should exist in the sinner. Today the doctor of the Gentiles shows us, by his own example, that this virtue is quite as suitable to a man who, though now justified, never forgets how in the past he offended his Maker. The sins of the now just man, even though long since forgiven, are always before him. Footnote, Psalm 50, verse 5. Having a tendency to be his own accuser, footnote, Proverbs chapter 18, verse 17, he finds in the fact that God has pardoned and forgotten his sins nothing but an additional motive for his own unceasing remembrance of them. Heavenly favors may sometimes be granted him as a recompense for the sincerity of his repentance. The manifestation of the secrets of eternal wisdom may be accorded him. Footnote, Psalm 50, verse 8. He may, perhaps, be permitted to enter into the powers of the Lord and obtain a keen insight into the rights of infinite justice. Footnote, Psalm 70, verse 16. Yet all these favors do but help him to see more clearly the enormity of those voluntary sins of his, which added their own malice to the original stains with which he was born. Footnote, Psalm 50, verses 6 and 7. As he progresses in sanctity, humility becomes to him something more than a satisfaction paid to justice and truth by a mind enlightened from on high. In proportion as he lives with God in closer and closer union, and by contemplation goes up higher in light and love, divine charity, which is ever pressing him on every side, turns the very remembrance of his past sins into what will make that charity more ardent. That burning charity fathoms the deep abyss whence grace has drawn him, and then she darts upwards from those depths of hell, more vehement, more imperious, more active than ever. Gratitude for the priceless riches he now possesses by the munificence of his divine benefactor does not satisfy that sinner of former days. The avowal of his past miseries must and does escape from his enraptured soul as a hymn to his God. Like Augustine, who was but imitating Paul, footnote 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 8 through 10, quote, he glorifies the just and the good God by publishing both the good he has received and the evil of his own acts, and this in order to win over to the one sole object of his praise and his love the minds and hearts of all who hear him. End quote. Footnote, St. Augustine, Retractions, Book 2, Chapter 6. This illustrious convert of Monica and Ambrose headed the magnificent book of his Confessions with these words of Psalm 47, which so admirably express the object he proposed to himself by thus telling all about himself. Quote, great art thou, O Lord, and exceedingly to be praised. Great is thy power, and of thy wisdom there is no number. End quote. Footnote. Psalm 47, verse 2, and Psalm 146, verse 5. And yet, says the saint, quote, man wishes to praise thee, man, a mere speck of thy creation, who carries about him his own mortality, and the testimony of his sin, and the testimony that thou resistest the proud. And yet this man wishes to praise thee, man, a mere speck of thy creation. Thou excitest him to take delight in praising thee. Receive, then, the homage which is offered thee by the tongue that was formed for the purpose of praising thee. Let my flesh and all my bones that have been healed by thee cry out, who, O Lord, is like unto thee? Let my soul praise thee, that she may love thee, and that she may praise thee, let her confess thy mercies. I wish now to go over in my mind all my long wanderings, and I will confess the things which fill me with shame, and will make of them a sacrifice of joy. Not that I love my sins, but it is that I may love thee, O my God, that I recall them to mind. It is out of love of thy love that I now recur to those bitter things, that I may taste thy delights, O sweetness that never deceives, blissful sweetness that has no dangers. O thou that collectest all my powers, and recallest them from the painful scattering into which they had been thrown by my separation from thee. O thou, one center of all being! What am I to myself, when I have not thee, but a guide that leads me to the abyss? Or what am I, when all is well with me, but a little one that is sucking in the milk which thou providest, or enjoying thee the food that knows not corruption? And what manner of man is any man, for he is but a man? Let them that are strong and mighty, them that have not as yet had the happiness of being laid low and cast down, let them laugh at me. I am a weak man and poor, and I give thee praise. For that I need neither voice nor words. The cries of the thought are what thou hearest. For when I am wicked, my being displeased with myself is a real praise to thee. But when I am pious, my not attributing it to myself is again a real praise to thee. For if thou, O Lord, bless the just man, it is because thou hast first justified him when he was ungodly. End quote. Footnote. St. Augustine, Confessions. Excerpts from chapters 1, 2, 4, 5, and 10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. The just man should make this language of the apostle be his own, and when this fundamental truth is thoroughly impressed upon his soul, then may he fearlessly add with him, his grace in me hath not been void. For humility is based upon truth, as we said last Sunday. And as it would be contrary to truth were one to refer to man what man has from God, so likewise would it be an injury to truth not to recognize, as the saints did, the works of grace where God has wrought them. In the former case, justice. In the latter, gratitude would be offended as well as truth. Now, humility, whose direct aim is to avoid these unjust infringements on the glory due to God, by repressing the risings of pride, is also the earnest prompter of gratitude. So truly so, indeed, that a proud man can never be a grateful one. Or, to say it in other words, the greatest enemy to the generous virtue of gratitude is pride. It is quite true that it is good and prudent, and generally speaking necessary, for souls to dwell on the consideration of their faults, rather than upon the favors they have received from God, and this more especially in the first beginning of their conversion. Still, it is never lawful for any man to forget, that besides being grieved for his past sins and being vigilant as to present temptations, he has also the bounden duty of ceaselessly thanking the divine benefactor who gave him both the grace of a change of life and the subsequent progress in virtue. Footnote, Psalm 50, verses 16 and 17. When a Christian cannot see a grace or any good in himself, without having immediately to struggle against self-complacency and a tendency to prefer himself to others, he must not be troubled. Of course, for the sin of pride is not in the evil suggestions which may arise within him, but in the consent which is yielded to such suggestions. And yet, this weakness which accompanies the thought of God's graces is not without its dangers in the spiritual life. And the Christian who is resolved on making any advance in perfection must gently endeavor to get altogether rid of such weakness. Aided by grace, he will gradually find the eye of his soul growing stronger by the infirmity of nature being cured, and by the removal of the involuntary remnants of sin, which, as so many vicious humors, falsify the beautiful light of God's gifts, or even sometimes distort it altogether by an unhappy refraction. If thine eye be single, says our Lord, quote, thy whole body will be lightsome, having no part of darkness. The whole shall be lightsome. End quote. Footnote, St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 34 through 36. The light shall enlighten thee completely and surely, because it will come to thee without obstacle and without deviation. It is holy simplicity, daughter and inseparable companion of humility, that will show us how, when a soul is what she should be, these two things coexist and mutually tell on each other, viz. The close, deliberate consideration of the favors she has received from heaven and the clear consciousness of her own miseries. This admirable simplicity will lead us to the school of the Scriptures and of the saints, there to teach us that the soul's being praised in the Lord and our glorying in the Lord is really a giving praise and glory to God Himself. When Our Lady declared in her canticle that all generations would call her blessed, the divine enthusiasm which was inspiring her was quite as fully the ecstasy of her humility as of her love. Footnote, St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 48. The lives of God's best servants are at every turn showing us these sublime transports, wherein they make the Magnificat of their Queen become their own hymn of praise to God, magnifying Him for all the great things which He, the Mighty One, has vouchsafed to do through their instrumentality. Footnote, St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 49. When St. Paul, after having expressed the low estimation he had of himself compared with the other apostles, adds that grace had not been a failure in him, and that he had even labored more abundantly than all of them, footnote, 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 10, we are not to suppose that he has changed his tone, or that the Holy Spirit, who guides him, now wishes to recall his previous words. No, it is one and the same conviction, one and the same desire, which inspires these words, apparently so different and so contrary. The conviction and the desire that God must not and shall not be disappointed in his gifts, either by the self-appropriation of pride or by the silence of ingratitude. We have purposely limited our reflections to the truths suggested by the concluding lines of our epistle, because they complete what we had to say on humility, that indispensable virtue, on which depends not only all progress, but even all security in the Christian life. What St. Paul here says regarding the resurrection of our Lord, which is the basis of the apostolic preaching and of the faith of mankind, is a subject of quite equal importance. But this grand doctrine has been treated of during the Easter octave, with all the fullness it deserved. And even were we not compelled from want of space, we could not do better than refer our readers to the Paschal volume. Footnote, Paschal Time, Volume 1. The gradual, according to some of our most esteemed liturgists, expresses the thanksgiving of the humble, who are healed by God according to the hope they had put in him. Footnote, Rupert Ubi Supra, Durandus Rationale, Book 6, Chapter 125. Gradual. In God hath my heart confided, and I have been helped, and my flesh hath flourished again, and with my will I will give praise to him. To thee, O Lord, have I cried out. Be not silent, O my God, nor depart from me. Alleluia, Alleluia. Exalting God our helper, joyfully sing to the God of Jacob. Sing a hymn of joy upon the harp. Alleluia. Gospel. Sequel of the Holy Gospel according to Mark, Chapter 7. At that time, Jesus, going out of the coasts of Tyre, came by Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis. And they bring to him one deaf and dumb, and they besought him that he would lay his hand upon him. And taking him from the multitude apart, he put his fingers into his ears, and spitting, he touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he groaned and said to him, Ephphatha, which is, Be thou opened. And immediately his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke right. And he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal did they publish it. And so much the more did they wonder, saying, He hath done all things well. He hath made both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Jesus is no longer in Judea. The names of the places mentioned in the beginning of today's gospel tell us that the Gentile world has become the scene of the divine operations for man's salvation. What manner of man, then, is this who is led to the Savior, and the sight of whose miseries makes the incarnate Word heave a sigh? And what is the meaning of the extraordinary circumstances which produce the cure? A single word of Jesus could have done it all, and his power would have shone forth all the more brightly. But the miracle which is here related contains a great mystery, and the man-God, who aims mainly at giving us a lesson by this his mercy, makes the exercise of his power subordinate to the teaching which he desires to convey to us. The Holy Fathers tell us that this man represents the entire human race. Footnote, Ludolf the Carthusian, Vita Jesu Christi, Book 1, Chapter 90. Exclusive of the Jewish people, abandoned for 4,000 years in the sides, that is, in the countries of the north where the prince of this world was ruling as absolute master. Footnote, Isaiah, Chapter 14, Verse 13. It has been experiencing the terrible effects of the seeming forgetfulness on the part of its creator and father, which was the consequence of original sin. Satan, whose perfidious craftiness caused man to be driven out of paradise, has made him his own prey, and nothing could exceed the artifice he has employed for keeping him in his grasp. Wisely oppressing, footnote, Exodus chapter 1, verse 10, his slave, he adopted the plan of making him deaf and dumb, for this would hold him faster than chains of adamant could ever do. Dumb, he could not ask God to deliver him. Deaf, he could not hear the divine voice. and thus the two ways for obtaining his liberty were shut against him. The adversary of God and man, Satan, may boast of his tyranny. The grandest of all God's creations looks like a failure. The human race in all its branches and in all nations seems ruined. For even that people which God had chosen for his own, and which was to be faithful to him when every other had gone astray, footnote Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 9, has made no other use of its privileges than to deny its Lord and its King more cruelly than all the rest of mankind. What then? Is the bride whom the Son of God came to seek upon the earth, is the society of saints to be limited to those few who declared themselves his disciples during the years of his mortal life? Not so. The zeal of the newly formed church and the ineffable goodness of God produced a far grander result. Driven from Jerusalem, as her divine spouse had been, the church met the poor captive of Satan beyond the boundaries of Judea. She would fain bring him into the kingdom of God, and through the apostles and their disciples, she brings him to Jesus, beseeching him to lay his divine hand upon him. No human power could effect his cure. Deafened by the noise of his passions, it is only in a confused way that he can hear even the voice of his own conscience. And as to the sounds of tradition, or the speakings of the prophets, they are to him but as an echo, very distant and faint. Worst of all, as his hearing, that most precious of our senses, is gone, so likewise is gone the power of making good his losses. For as the apostle teaches, the one thing that could save him is faith, and faith cometh by hearing. Footnote Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Our Jesus groans when they have brought this poor creature before him. He is grieved at seeing the cruelties the enemy has inflicted on this, his own privileged being, this beautiful work, of which he himself served as model and type to the Blessed Trinity at the beginning of the world. Footnote Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Raising up to heaven those eyes of his sacred humanity, those eyes whose language has such resistless power, he sees the Eternal Father acquiescing in the intentions of his own merciful compassion. Footnote St. John's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 42. Then resuming the exercise of that creative omnipotence, which, in the beginning, had made all things to be very good, and all his works to be perfect, he, as God and as the Word, utters the mighty word of restoration, Ephphatha, be thou opened. Nothingness, or rather in this instance, ruin, which is worse than nothingness, obeys the well-known voice. The ears of the poor sufferer are opened, joyfully opened to the teachings which his delighted mother, the Church, pours into them. She is all the gladder because it is her prayers that have won this deliverance. And he to whom faith comes now through hearing, finding that his tongue can speak, speaks, or rather sings, a canticle of praise to his God. And yet, as we were observing, our merciful Lord, by this cure, aims not so much at showing the power of his divine word as at giving a glorious teaching to his followers. He wishes to reveal to them, under certain visible symbols, the invisible realities produced by his grace in the secret of the sacraments. It is not for the sake of such teaching that the Gospel has mentioned such an apparently trifling detail as this, that when the deaf and dumb man was brought before him, he took him apart, so to say, from the multitude of the noisy passions and the vain thoughts. Footnote, Venerable Bede, in Marci, 2. which had made him deaf to heavenly truths. After all, would there be much good in curing him if the occasion of his malady were not removed, and he were to relapse perhaps that same day? So then, having by this separation taken precautions for the future, Jesus inserts into the man's ears his own divine fingers, which bring the Holy Ghost, and make to penetrate right to the ears of his heart the restorative power of this spirit of love. And finally, more mysteriously, because the truth which was to be expressed is more profound, he touches with the saliva of his sacred mouth that tongue which had become incapable of giving glory and praise. And wisdom, for it is she that is here mystically signified, wisdom, quote, that cometh forth from the mouth of the Most High, end quote, footnote, Ecclesiasticus, chapter 24, verse 5, and flows for us from the Savior's fountains as a life-giving drink, openeth the mouth of the dumb man, just as she maketh eloquent the tongues of speechless infants. Footnote, Wisdom, chapter 10, verse 21. Therefore it is that the Church, in order to show us that the event recorded in today's Gospel is figurative, and regards not merely one individual man, but all of us, has prescribed that the circumstances which accompanied the cure of this deaf and dumb sufferer shall be expressed in the ceremonies of holy baptism. The priest, before pouring the water of the sacred font on the person who is presented for baptism, puts on the catechumen's tongue the salt of wisdom, and touches his ears, saying, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Footnote, Rituale Romanum, Ordo Baptismi. There is an instruction of another kind included in our Gospel, and worthy of our notice, as closely bearing on what we have been saying regarding humility. Our Lord imposed silence on those who had been witnesses of the miraculous cure, although he knew that their praiseworthy enthusiasm could never allow them to obey him. By this injunction, he wished to give a lesson to his followers, that if at times it is impossible to keep men from being in admiration at the works they achieve, if sometimes the Holy Spirit, in opposition to their wishes, forces them to undergo public applause for the greater glory of the God whose instruments they are, yet must they always do all in their power to avoid being noticed. They must prefer to be despised. Footnote, Psalm 83, verse 11. Or at least not talked of. They must love to be hidden in the secret of the face of God. Footnote, Psalm 30, verse 21. And after the most brilliant, just as truly as they would after the most menial duties, they must say from the heartiest conviction, quote, we are unprofitable servants. We have but done what we ought to do. End quote. Footnote, St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 10. It is again the hymn of the humble, whether delivered or healed or glorified by God, which is sung in the offertory. Offertory. I will extol thee, O Lord, because thou hast upholden me, and hast not gratified the desire of mine enemies against me. Lord, I cried out to thee, and thou healedst me. The assembly of God's servants beseech him, in the following secret, graciously to accept their gifts, and in this holy sacrifice, to turn them into the homage of their delighted service, and the support of their weakness. Secret. Look down, O Lord, we beseech thee, on our homage, that the gifts we offer thee may be acceptable to thee, and a help to our weakness. The other secrets as on the fourth Sunday. No more appropriate anthem than the following could have been selected as the communion for the season which finds men busy in harvesting the fruits of the earth. We should make it our first thought to give to God, through His church and the poor, the first fruits of these blessings which He has bestowed upon us. But, in order becomingly to honor the Lord in this, we must take care not to boast, as the Pharisee did, of fulfilling a duty so imperative and yet so very profitable to ourselves who obey it. Communion. Honor the Lord out of thy substance and with the first fruits of thy crops, and thy barns shall be filled abundantly, and thy wine presses shall overflow. The heavenly remedy of these sacred mysteries acts upon our body and soul. It is for the salvation of both, and therefore we should love these mysteries as our best glory on earth. In the post-communion, the Church prays that her children may be blessed with the whole fullness of these blessings. Post-communion. May we experience, by the participation of these thy mysteries, we beseech thee, O Lord, help in body and mind, that in the salvation of both we may enjoy the full effect of this heavenly remedy. The other post-communions, as on the fourth Sunday.